The royal house of David has been rocking over previous weeks and previous chapters. And these events have been the aftershock of a horrendous earthquake that occurred in chapter 11 when David, the man after God's own heart, sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. In chapter 14, last time, we noted how Absalom, who had killed his brother, who raped his sister, is now back in town. However, the reunion between father and son was not a happy one. David was not too enthusiastic to begin with, and when Absalom returned, he sustained another two-year exile, but this time even in the city of Jerusalem. There was no fatherly welcome of a returning prodigal son. At the end of chapter 14, we noted that the signs were not good, particularly the way that the Holy Spirit introduces to us in verse 25 through 27, Absalom. He appears to be another Saul. He's all about outward appearance. There's no spiritual substance or true value to this person. And as I said, the Lord is preparing us for worse that is to come. And having told us what Absalom looks like, we discover that he begins to act according to type. He gets what he wants by violence. Job won't respond to his messages, and so he sets fire to Job's barley fields in order to force an audience with the king. And then when he gets that audience, there's a somewhat awkward and tense meeting where Absalom confesses no fault and David speaks no words. And on the surface, it appears to be reconciliation. However, it is far from that. What we have in chapter 15 is the fire that he kindled in the fields of Joab now being let loose on the whole nation of Israel. We could call it a coup d'etat. A coup. Things that certain people in history are famous for. Men like Napoleon in 1802 when he overthrew the government of the French. Or men like Franco in Spain who overthrew the government there and brought in a fascist regime in 1936. Or men like Idi Amin in 1970s Uganda who brutalized his people by overthrowing the government. We still use the term in French, coup d'etat. It simply means to strike or to overthrow the state. It happens here. Or we might call it more simply a rebellion. A rebellion against God-appointed lawful authority. You know that every authority established in this world ultimately derives its authority from God. And where that authority is lawful, to resist the power is not merely to rebel against men, but it is to reject and rebel against the government of God. And friends, that is nowhere more serious than here in the kingdom of God itself. Absalom lifts up his hand, and yes, he strikes against his father. But more than that, Absalom raises a coup and strikes against the government of the Lord's anointed king. Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel therefore narrates for us the events of a coup in the kingdom. I want to look at verse 1 through 18 with you today. I did think that we would cover the whole chapter and soon pulled back from that thought. We will continue with the second half of the chapter next week. But from verse 1 through 18, we want to see how this occurs. How does Absalom execute his coup? And the first part of his strategy is found in verse 1 through 6, where he's gaining support. So verse 1 through 6, he's gaining support. He's been in exile for 3 years in Geshur. He's been back in Jerusalem for 2 years. The king has kissed him, and it looks like reconciliation, but Absalom takes it as his cue to make a move. He's going to assault the throne. And the first thing he does is he projects an image in Israel. We've already noted how in the previous chapter, everything pertaining to this man and his notoriety has to do with outward things, the way he looks, his height, his hair, his beauty. And here in chapter 15, verse 1, and it came to pass after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So horses, chariots, and men. Now, he doesn't do this because it is of particular use to him in Jerusalem. If you know the geography of Israel, Jerusalem was surrounded by hills and mountains. It wasn't particularly good terrain for chariots. But what Absalom is doing here is true to type. It's all about status. These are the kind of things that kings acquired, but not godly kings. Pagan kings. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God warned that the kings in Israel should not add to themselves chariots and horses because their trust was to be in the Lord. And so there in Deuteronomy 17 verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now there's a command there and a contrast. You're not to multiply horses. Why? Because this is an Egyptian method. Here's Absalom, and he comes forth like a mini Pharaoh, like a king from the surrounding nations of Israel. And God says, my kings are not to do this. And indeed, we find David, and we can commend him for this. Psalm 20, he says, some trust in horses and others in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Well, here's Absalom projecting an image. He's taking to himself the pomp of a pagan king. And Samuel has already warned the people that when a king is established, this will be the tendency of kings, that they will take from the people and they will project themselves as autocrats, tyrants, and their concern will be with power and outward show and celebrity, and all the people will be wowed. But those kings will reign at the expense of the people. This is not a foreign concept to us today. People are attracted to this kind of image. We touched on it last time with Absalom, but think about it. Someone becomes popular in sport and it's, wow, he's got all these abilities. Or someone amasses wealth. He's a billionaire and everyone's in awe of him. Why? Because he's got a few more dollars than everyone else. Power, outward show, the cult of celebrity. It tells us that this is the perennial problem with men. They're going to be attracted to vain image. Well, he adds to this, not only does he project an image, but he begins to work the people. And what's striking is how diligent he is in it. Verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. Ungodly men are often very diligent in their ungodly cause. And Absalom is up early in the morning. And he goes to the gate, which would have been the place where civil issues in Israel were resolved. And he got there before any of the servants of David and intercepted these people who were coming up with their civil suits. And he asked them, where are you from? And they said, we're from one of the tribes of Israel. That played into Absalom's hands. He probably didn't want to speak to the men of Judah. But if he could gain support from the men of the other tribes, he would be in place to execute his plan. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from the region of Naphtali. Oh, very interesting. You know, what's it like up there? Do you know this person? Do you know that person? And then he come with the second question, what's your complaint? And they would tell him the complaint. And you can imagine, you know, Absalom sitting there listening and projecting sympathy. And yes, I understand, you know, you shouldn't have to go through that. And then he tells them everything that they want to hear. You have my sympathy, but I'm sorry to tell you, you've come to the wrong town at the wrong time. Justice in this city, it's not what it should be. You see, the king is being remiss. He should have more deputies here to speak to people like you. But he hasn't. And there's no access to him, of course, so you've made all your journey all this way, and it's going to be a vain errand. Now, immediately when you're reading this, you should think, wait a minute here, you should smell a rat. In the previous chapter, did a woman of Tekoa not get immediate access to David to bring her story of complaint? Well, she did. Here's Absalom working the people. You have my sympathy. The king is remiss. In verse 4, oh, that I were made judge in land. Things would be different then. Then you would have justice. Then the people would approach him somewhat overawed by his image. After all, he's got chariots and horses and 50 men that run before him. So they're impressed by him. And then they're moved by his interest. And they go to do obeisance, to bow before him. And he says, no, none of that here. And he picks them up and embraces them, gives them a hug and a kiss. I'm one of you. I'm a man of the people. It's like these career politicians. Every 4 years, they go on these tours of the country. Never been in a factory in their life before, but there they are, dressed up in their high visibility vests and their hard hats and for the camera. You know, they've now got an interest, or they've got cowboy boots and they're out in the Midwest walking about a farm somewhere. No idea about it. No interest in it. But they're working the people in order to get your support. Behind this charade, Absalom is doing two things. First of all, he's sowing the seeds of division. He's highlighting and exaggerating the weaknesses that he could find in David's reign. And he's saying to the people, you deserve much better than this. Sowing the seeds of division, and then he's stealing the hearts of the people. If I were judge, though I have this pomp and authority and appearance, I'm one of you, things would be different. You would have my heart, my service, my interest. But you and I know the backstory, don't we? Absalom really has no concern for anyone but himself. He's a deceiver. And in this portion, he's a self-serving heart thief. A self-serving heart thief. There he is up in the morning diligently deceiving his way to the throne. A throne that he has absolutely no right to. How different from our Lord Jesus Christ. Absalom is grasping, isn't he? Grasping after a throne and glory that is not his. And in order to get it, he will exalt himself, diligently manipulate things in order that he gets to the place where he wants to be. But when God reveals his true king, he does the opposite. He leaves the throne, if we may speak in those terms. He comes to the manger. He goes to the cross. Far from grasping that which was his right, equality with God, he humbles himself and becomes obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Absalom works in order to seize the throne, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbles himself to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the pattern for God's people. Not Absalom, this vain, image-conscious deceiver of the people. The pattern is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's glorious, and yet he humbles himself to take upon himself the form of a servant. And the image that we ought to be concerned with as believers is not that of the pomp and arrogance of the world, but the holiness and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we find here is Absalom gaining support. He's a self-serving heart thief. Secondly, from verse 7 through 12, he's claiming the throne. Now, he's been diligent, rising up early in the morning, and he's also been patient. When we come to verse 7, it poses somewhat of a problem for us. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king. Now, what does the 40 years refer to? Well, many scholars say that it's a problem with transcribing, and it should really say four. And according to that theory, Absalom diligently and patiently works in this way for 4 years in Jerusalem to win the hearts of the people. An alternative view is that 40 is indeed correct, but what it's referring to is the end of David's reign. Probably to be started from when the Lord anointed David by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Well, there's a debate around that, but what we're sure of is that it does occur towards the end of David's reign and at the end of a period, a significant period of heart stealing. And however long Absalom was doing that for, this passage shows us that David was doing nothing. Now, sadly, if we've been paying attention from chapter 13 and following, that doesn't surprise us because that has been the feature of David's character. It's as though he's just gone into inactivity and abdication. And so for this period of time, Absalom is up every morning at the gate meeting these people, and David must have seen and must have heard it. You can imagine the servants of David coming to him and saying, "Listen, Absalom is undermining you daily, Your Highness." You wonder how David processed all of that. Maybe he thinks there's no danger. Maybe he thinks, the nation's never going to run after Absalom. They can see through the charade. But if that were the case, he would have been wrong. Well, at this time, Absalom comes to his father with a subtle request. Verse 7, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." And in verse 8, "For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Let me go, pay my vow in Hebron. I made this vow when I was in exile in Geshur. Well, that's a significant request. Why does he want to go to Hebron? Well, it would have been the place where he himself was born, so that would have carried weight with David. It was also the place where David began his reign. And right beside it, you had all of the graves of the patriarchs. So Absalom comes, says, "I want to go to Hebron." And to be honest, you can imagine David being quite happy. This son has been somewhat of a thorn in his side, a renegade. And he comes to his father and says, "Look, I made a vow, and I need to go up and pay it." If you were a godly parent, you would like your child to be speaking like that, particularly if the previous years he hadn't shown much of grace in his life or religious interest. But again, David seems to be naive here, because immediately he should have been thinking, wait, you want to go to Hebron now? When was it you made that vow? 5 years ago in Geshur? What's taking you so long, Absalom? And he could have said, well, you know, I came back and you and I had problems for those 2 years. Well, very well. What have you been doing for the last 3 years, the last 4 years? But he clothes his request in religiosity. And in these verses 7 through 8, the Lord's name is mentioned a number of times in relation to this vow. And all Absalom is doing is taking the name of the Lord in vain and employing it for his own ends. What a wicked thing. You know, sometimes children do that. Children in a Christian home, they've no heart for the Lord, but they know how to play religion. They know how to get their parents on side by articulating things, saying to their parents things that they know that their parents want to hear, while all the while in their heart is some different ambition altogether. And the Lord sees it all. You can think in the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy and he says there are even those who labor in the church and they look to be motivated and zealous for the things of God, but they think that gain is godliness. They're in it for themselves. You can imagine Paul writing to the church today, see these guys with private jets, etc., etc. Yeah, they're not in this for the right reason. But David receives Absalom's word. And in verse 9, the solemn irony is the king says to him, go in peace. And off Absalom goes with the benediction of his father, Shalom. And all the while, war is in his heart. He's going to Hebron to mount a rebellion. Then as you read on, you see beyond his subtle request that he has diverse support. First of all, in spies, verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now, you know your Bible, this isn't the first time that spies have been sent into all the land of Israel. Moses sent spies to spy out the land. 10 came back with a bad report, 2 came back with a good report. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, particularly to Jericho, in preparation for Israel to take that land. And here comes Absalom, and he's doing the same thing. He's sending his spies, strategically placing them, and when the trumpet is blown, they're to shout in all of the tribal regions, behold, Absalom is king in Israel. Now you imagine that. Everybody have been wondering, what's going on? Has David died? Has David abdicated? Has he got too old? What's going on? But these spies are there as propaganda machines. Absalom is king. Absalom is king. You say it enough times, everybody starts believing it. And then we discover his shrewdness, not only in placing these spies throughout the kingdom, but in verse 11, he takes 200 men from Jerusalem, and they haven't a clue what he's up to. And when Absalom went to, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity. And they knew not any things. So the spies know what they're doing. These 200 men haven't any clue what's going on. Why are they so significant? Because they would likely have been 200 of the most important men in the city of Jerusalem. And Absalom removes them, declares himself to be king. They will get the shock of their lives, but David is going to be weakened in the capital city. And then in verse 12, he calls for Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is very much the linchpin here, or the king maker. Verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Why Ahithophel? If he can get Ahithophel on site, many people in the kingdom are going to follow. But why Ahithophel? Well, Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And remember what Absalom has been doing for the previous years. He's sitting at the gate saying, there's no justice in Israel, there's no justice in Israel. But if I were judge, then everyone would get justice. And we've already seen in the previous chapter, why is Joab so slow to back Solomon? He's continually slow to back Solomon. Because he led the army that David compromised when he went in to an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and he had Joab murder one of his mightiest soldiers. That's not the kind of thing that you forget. And you may be a significant counselor in the king's cabinet, but if the king has done this to your granddaughter, that's going to take a long time to get over. Justice, justice, justice. That's what we want. And Ahithophel, you can almost imagine him saying, I've been waiting years for this. Justice is what I want. And so he summons Ahithophel, and we'll see later how significant Ahithophel becomes. You see, Absalom is claiming the throne here. His strategy is very impressive. You know, if you ever wanted to instigate a coup, you know, this is thorough. He's put a lot of thought into this, and he's spent a lot of diligent time patiently waiting for his opportunity. And David is going to be completely blindsided so that he has no option, but the moment Absalom declares himself to be king, David sees his position, and he has to flee the city. As a strategy, it's very impressive, but as an act of rebellion, it is utterly hideous. Because I mentioned earlier that not only is David lifting up his hand to strike his father, and the word of the Lord warns us against that repeatedly. You rise up against your father, children, and your mother. The ravens of the field, the Lord says, they come and pluck your eye out. You think of the incorrigible youth in the book of Deuteronomy. His parents were to take him to the judge, and the judge was to stone him to death. Why? Because he'd raised up his hand in rebellion, persistent rebellion against his father. But Absalom's father was God's anointed. And Absalom is rebelling against the king that God has instituted to be his Messiah. You see, you can't do that without attacking the throne of heaven. These things are illustrated in the Bible in many ways. You think of Psalm 2. There they are, all coming together, plotting against the Lord and his anointed. They're thorough. They're discussing matters. How are we going to do it? We'll do it this way and that way. And they diligently and patiently and thoughtfully plot and scheme against the Lord and his Christ, because they will not allow the rightful king to sit upon the throne. That brings us to the third thing, and that is acting in faith. And this is surprising to us, that we can see Absalom growing in his significance and then claiming the throne. And you come to verse 13 through 18, and the word reaches the capital that Absalom has declared himself to be king. And David speaks in verse 14, and you think it's more of the same. You think it's just this pattern that David's continuing in from chapter 13 and following. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. Tragic. You know, you read that and you want to weep. Here's God's anointed king and saying, we have to flee from the city, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. More abdication, more inactivity, more cowardice in David's life, that he will not stand up and do the hard thing. No, brethren. What happens here in verse 14 is the thing that turns the story on its hinge. David has acted like that with respect to Tamar, and then when Absalom kills Amnon, and then when Absalom returns to the city, and you want to grab him by the lapels and shake him and say, wake up, man! But when Absalom declares himself to be king, David comes to his senses and he sees the 200 men are not with me. I'm in a vulnerable position. This is the city of God. If I try to defend my throne from here, the only outcome is going to be siege, devastation, and countless people are going to be killed. This is not panic. This is David beginning to act as a king again, organizing a strategic retreat, leaving his concubines in the city to look after his house because he believes that there's a way back. That this is a temporary measure because God has promised him that throne. And then, as we'll see next week, as he makes his retreat from Jerusalem, he meets Ittai the Gittite. He strengthens his faith. He meets Zadok the priest. He strengthens his faith. He hears about Ahithophel turning to Absalom, and he acts again. He doesn't go into despair. He gets down on his knees, and he says, Lord, confound the counsel of Ahithophel. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but he opens his eyes and there's Hushai standing right in front of him. And he says, you go back into the city. He's acting again. You see that? It's like God has just shocked him into life again. And what we see here is, first of all, David acting in faith. Maybe his mind goes back to chapter 12 and he says, oh yes, God says this would happen, that from my own house this sword would rise up against me. This is what he meant. And I can leave this city and I can vacate this throne. Why? Because although Absalom lifts his hand against David, the kingdom is not David's. The kingdom is God's. And he can do with David and the kingdom whatsoever he will. Then he acts as a king. As I said, he perceives the weakness. He wants to avoid a siege at all costs. Let's leave the city. Let's regroup. But one of the most beautiful things about this passage and the verses that follow is that he acts like Christ. You remember in chapter 11, we noted how David killed Uriah and many of the Lord's servants to save himself. What's he doing now? Now he sacrifices himself and all of his own claims that he might save Israel. What does he do? He does what Jesus will later do. He heads out of the city to the northeast. He crosses the Kidron Valley. He goes up the Mount of Olives, weeping over the city that has rejected him. And he has his own Judas in Ahithophel. And the Psalms that he composes about Ahithophel are prophetic of Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see it? We'll see more of it. He's acting in faith. He's acting as a king. But he's acting as Christ. I will go and suffer without the camp in order that Israel might be saved. All of this in these verses this afternoon presents a challenge to you. This coup in the kingdom. And the challenge is simply this: you need to respond in faith. Just as it shocked David into faith, it's presented to you today likewise, that you might come out of this portion laying hold of Christ. And the first way you are to act in faith is by choosing your side. If you'd have lived in Israel in these days, you would have had a choice to make. Absalom is king in Israel. Wait a minute, is he really? What about David? And the choice would be simply this: Absalom or David. You need to discern who is the rightful king in Israel. Now, when the word of God is preached, Satan comes and sin comes and the world comes, acting very much like Absalom, as a heart thief to steal your heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the claims of the gospel. Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, submit to Jesus. And sin comes and says, no, you want to submit to me. I'm the one that will do you good. Oh, that I were king of your heart. You need to see through everything that draws you away from and keeps you from the Lord Jesus Christ today. So whose side are you on? It's a very simple question, children, isn't it? Listen to me. Children, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Jesus? Or are you on the side of sin? Are you on the side of Jesus? Or are you on the side of the world? Are you on the side of Jesus? Or has something stole your heart away from the one who alone is worthy of it? And the world blows its trumpets all around our culture and says, Absalom is king. Absalom is king. And you need to resist the lies of your own wicked heart and the world and the devil and say, no, Jesus is the true king. He is the one that God the Father has anointed to be the Savior. I press this upon your hearts today for this reason above all else: the bulk of Israel got it wrong. The bulk of Israel got it wrong. Here's David with his remnant going out into the wilderness. Why? Because the bulk of Israel, the church, got it wrong. And what happened when Jesus came? The bulk of Israel got it wrong again. That's why the question is so important for you in the church. Because the bulk of people in the church can get this question wrong. Are you for Christ? Or are you for something or someone else? Are you willing to follow Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach? Or are you going to be swept away by the heart thievery of Satan and sin? You need to choose. You need to choose today. What side are you on? But then secondly, you need to act in faith in this way. You must preserve his peace. So much disunity spreads by the means of Absalom-like behavior. And every Marxist in the history of the last 150 years has argued like this. We're all for justice. You're oppressed. We are off the people. Remember Orwell's 1984? What was it? Two legs bad, four legs good, and then the pigs start walking on two legs. It's the message all the time. Sow the seeds of disunity. We are for you. If we were in charge, everything would be better. But it comes into the Church of Christ, doesn't it? We know Satan's behind Absalom here. He wants to crush the seed before the seed ever comes. But Satan hasn't died. Well, he's defeated, but he hasn't died. So in Revelation chapter 12, there he is waiting to pounce upon the man-child that the Old Testament woman, the church, is going to bring forth. And he attacks her. And God carries that man-child up to heaven to sit at his right hand. What does Satan do? Does he fold his arms and say, well, that's it. There's nothing for me to do again. No, he immediately turns around and pursues the woman into the wilderness once more, seeking to destroy her by any means. And he comes in Absalom's, sowing the seeds of division. People in the church who are more concerned about their own interest in getting what they want, when they want it, rather than the interests of Christ and the interests of others. And it's devastating to the Church of Christ. We need to learn to submit to Jesus Christ in the church. To submit to his word alone, to submit to his God-ordained government, and to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord under that government. Because to strike at the word and to strike at the government of the church is to strike against the church's king himself. That requires faith. We want to walk by sight and take everything into our own hands very often. But as much as we need to believe in Jesus unto the salvation of our soul, we need to keep on believing in Jesus and trusting in the means that he has appointed to build and advance and preserve his kingdom. So act in faith, preserve his peace. Thirdly and finally here, we're to act in faith by promoting his cause. You're not challenged by verse 2. And Absalom rose up early. Absalom rose up early. He was diligent to rise early to steal the hearts of the people of Israel, so that he might declare himself to be king. And I hope every one of you this afternoon is 100% against Absalom in this passage of Scripture. But I also want to challenge you, ought we not to be even more diligent than Absalom to prosecute the true claims of the king? Ought we not to be even more diligent than Absalom not to steal the hearts of people unto some subversive coup d'etat, but to win the hearts of the people unto the Lord Jesus Christ that we know and claim to be king? If we are to act in faith in response to this portion of God's word, we need to be equally as diligent, more diligent than Absalom was in an evil cause, to rise up and go forth and press the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, that men, women, and children may be one to him in heart by faith. May the Lord bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we praise you that you speak to us once again and challenge us. And the call is ever to faith and obedience. Lord, we praise you that in these Old Testament histories, we learn so much about ourselves and the church, the workings of Satan and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. You set before us the flaws of your people and their strengths, and oftentimes we don't see them as clearly as we should. We thank you when you bring trials into our lives that shock us into action. We thank you that when things look like they're on life support, that you can come and resurrect our souls. That when the church is up against it, you can come and resurrect the church. That even in these chapters, as the church flees into the wilderness, she goes there in order that she might come back victorious to claim the kingdom once again. Lord, we marvel at this. It is not the way we would ever have ordained it to be, but in this we see your glory and your honor. We pray that you would preserve each one of us and us as a church likewise, that we would act in faith toward one another, toward your word and toward the government of the church, and to those who are without, that we would be diligent in pressing your claims and winning the hearts of men to our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.